Okay, and please silence your cell phones. The announcement's in there again, because cell phones have gone off in the middle of the message. So, okay, now to easily follow the message, we do have the notes uploaded to our website. So log on to our website. Kind of has an odd name, but anyhow, that's the default from Consolidated. And go to orhalom.com, downloads, messages 2017. You should see a screen like that. Click on this downloads here, and you'll see like this. And then go to 2017, and it should be at the top of the list. So now, we've been counting the Omer. We'll be counting the Omer until Shavuot. And on Shavuot or Pentecost, there'll be a great celebration. And why we count the Omer is not explained in Scripture. I'll be talking about that next week, I believe, but a little bit. But anyhow, we count the Omer every day up to 50, and that's what they did in the book of Acts when Shavuot came. Now, I recently got a new definition of the counting of the Omer that you may be interested in. Counting the Omer very carefully, like that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's 9 of them. So, counting of the Homer Simpsons. Okay, that's the Israeli interpretation, maybe. Anyhow, now I want to explain something about the spring holidays, but in order to do it, I'd like to just do a little review or a little explanation of Israeli religious demographics. Here's, I don't know how legible this is going to be, I guess not too bad. Here's Israel's diverse religious landscape. So there's a certain percentage of Muslim, Druze, and Christians, but most are Jewish. And of the Jewish group, the largest one is called the Chiloni, the seculars. Those are the kind of Jewish people that you'll typically see if you go to the Jewish Community Center, which we're going to urge people to do on Israel Independence Day coming up soon and other events, the secular Jews. Then there's the traditional, which are a little more religious, the religious and the ultra-religious. They go to synagogue, most of them, almost every week. So 1% do a Shabbat worship and don't travel on Shabbat, really strict about Shabbat. Only 3% of them stay home and make Shabbat something special. Only 3% of the secular population. When it comes to fasting on Yom Kippur, fasting has a little more traction among the secular population. 30% fast, and of course most of the conservative and religious fast. When it comes to attending a Seder, a Passover Seder, last Passover, 87% of secular Jews attended a Passover Seder. And of course, among the religious, it was 99 or 100%. So what I'm getting the point, or I'm wanting to communicate the point, is that among the Israeli Jewish population, almost everybody keeps Passover, and almost everybody keeps nothing else. Well, that's not true, but the majority are very irreligious, except Passover is very imprinted on the Jewish kishkas, the Jewish soul, the Jewish mindset. Now, to review the spring holidays in that context, here's a summary of what's in Vayikra and Leviticus 23. There's two spring holidays that we'll talk about. Pesach, which is the Feast of Matzah. Pesach and Matzah are the same, and are equivalent, simultaneous, and that the vast majority participate. And the next one that we read about and that Gerardo commented on is called the first fruits or sheaves of the barley harvest. It doesn't say barley in Scripture per se, but barley is the first grain that comes up, so it's the barley that's celebrated in that event. Now, most of us probably did a Passover Seder. The barley harvest has an interesting little bit of history. Now, since most of us, well, I guess maybe I shouldn't say, I don't really know. But anyhow, considering myself, when it says a sheaf of grain, I had no idea what that was about, because I'm a city boy, and the only kind of food that I know grows on supermarket shelves or in restaurants. So we have a lovely garden out there, and somebody offered to get it. But anyhow, if you're interested in gardening, you're on your own, as far as I'm concerned. But anyhow, what a sheaf of barley is this. This is at least one image that I was able to get off the internet, and it's actually from the barley sheaf at Gorin. Now you might say, well, what is Gorin, established in 1837? Well, it's a pub. in the UK. A tastefully refurbished pub serves Cornish ales and deliciously local sourced food. So I guess barley, you know, they talk about John Barleycorn, and barley, I guess, is the source of ales, although I'm not really sure. Anyhow, it's a pub that has a sheaf of barley, so I thought it was a good illustration of what barley is about. So that's the second holiday in the Torah. Now, continuing in the spring festivals, the next one is the Omer, and the Omer is done among the Orthodox, and we're doing it here. And then the fourth one would be Shavuot or Pentecost, and on May 30th, that'll be coming up May 30th, and we'll have an all-night festival. For those of you who are new, you should be prepared that Tuesday night, May 30th, we'll be extending our prayer meeting that usually lasts for an hour and a half to a late night or maybe all night event, and it'll be prayer, praise, teaching interspersed with ice cream or other forms of dairy, ice cream, cheesecake, blintzes. It's a very celebratory time, and I won't get into all that now. But anyhow, Shavuot is done big time in the Jewish community. But I want to go back to this one that I mentioned, the first fruits, sheaves of the harvest, which has seven or eight verses there in the scripture. And it's not at all on the chart that I mentioned of how many Israelis observe it. It's not in the liturgy. I looked in the Siddur years ago, the traditional prayer book, or the Machzor is the name of the High Holiday prayer book. And even though there's six verses in the Torah describing this holiday, there is no observance of it whatsoever that I'm aware of in Jewish worship. If somebody can find some, I'd be happy to know about it and we could incorporate it. But we have a little bit that we invented as Messianics, and we might have to invent more because it is a very significant day, as Gerardo was describing. We're going to explore. Nobody stays off work. It doesn't even say to stay off work. It just says to wave the sheaf. And it's not at all observed in traditional Judaism. But what about us as Messianics? Well, that brings us to the scripture that Joel read, which describes the holiday of first fruits. So here we'll go into the text again. We'll just read the English, but I'll point out some things in the Hebrew. So Shaul is writing, as Joel read in the Ivrit, "Brothers, I must remind you of the good news which I proclaimed to you, by which you received and on which you have taken your stand." Now, we kind of gloss over that, but Omdim Atem, you're standing on that. That is the bedrock of our faith, is these core things he's about to say. These are the crucial things. These are the things you have to know, or you won't stand. You'll fall. You'll fail. And so there's nothing to stand on other than this. By which you are being saved, provided you keep holding fast to the message I proclaimed to you, for if you don't, your trust will have been in vain. The Hebrew word is l'shav, which means for nothing, falsehood, futility, vanity, emptiness. So this is the bedrock of our faith, is what he's about to review. So, for among the first things I passed on to you was what I also received, namely this, the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with what the Tanakh says. And of course, most versions will say in accordance with the scriptures. Tanakh is just the Hebrew acronym for Torah, Nevi'im, which means prophets, and Ketuvim, which means writings, the three sections of the Hebrew. So it says that Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to the Tanakh. Now, where does it actually say that? Actually, it's not too difficult to find places in which, in the Hebrew scriptures, where it says the Messiah died for our sins, that he is the Passover lamb. And I'll review them quickly because they're pretty obvious. So one of the most obvious is in Yeshayahu, Isaiah, "We all like sheep went astray. We turned each one to his own way. Yet Adonai laid on him the guilt of us all. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb," here's the lamb imagery, the Passover imagery in a sense, "like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth," didn't protest, didn't object. He knew he had to atone for the sins of the world. "After forcible arrest and sentencing, he was taken away. None of his generation protested his being cut off from the land of the living for the crimes of my people who deserve the punishment themselves." So here's a very clear statement. Most Jewish people who read it, most people in general who read it, can't believe they're actually reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Tanakh. They think this must be New Testament because it so clearly describes the atoning death of Yeshua. Now, another clear statement of, although it's translated various ways, but another clear statement of the atoning death of the Messiah is in Daniel 9:26. And it says, after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So again, in a picture of an atoning death, although there's other translations, but I think this gives the sense of it. Now, going back to the Corinthian letter that describes the core of our faith. Okay, Shaul says, this is the core. If you don't believe in this, you have nothing to stand on. First, he says, Messiah died for our sins, as the scripture says. Then he goes on to say this. And he was buried, and he was raised the third day in accordance with what the Tanakh says. Now, I want to pose a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. Actually, I don't want you to answer it because it could get a little chaotic with all that. But anyhow, the question is, where does it say that he's going to rise from the dead? And where does it say he's going to rise from the dead on the third day? Shaul is very bold. He says, this is in the scriptures. Where is it exactly in the scriptures? We're saying that he is the first sheaf, the first fruit sheaf of the barley harvest. And so there's two issues that Paul, Shaul, is contending are in the Tanakh. One is that he was raised from the dead, and two, they're actually separate issues to prove, that he was raised from the dead, then he was raised from the dead on the third day. Where does it say either or both of those things? So Shaul is very clear in making it affirm that he's the first fruits. The fact is, Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the dead. First fruits of those who have died. So this is an important celebration, as I was mentioning. It's not observed in normative Judaism anywhere that I am aware of, but it is very significant nevertheless. So let's look at some of the scriptures, and you can mark these down. If you downloaded the notes, this will be a help to you. You'll get them by email later in the week if you're subscribed to it. But here's where some of the places where it says. Now, you got to watch with me because all of the reference to the resurrection on the third day are a little bit poetic and a little bit mystical. And you might say, I don't believe it. Well, that's actually how the hermeneutic, the interpretive principles, were done by the rabbis in Shaul's day. So this rose on the third day, rose, and then on the third day, those two principles are in here, but you'll have to see how they're interpreted. First is Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And so which says, I always set Adonai before me, as David is writing, with him at my right hand, I can never be moved, so my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. And here's the key thought. My body, too, rests in safety, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not let your faithful one see the abyss. So here's a very clear statement that Sheol is the Hebrew term for the place of the death. Sometimes it's translated as hell because it can be a place of punishment, but not always. It's a place of the afterlife. There seems to be a section of blessing in it and a section of punishment in it, and the resurrection, beginning of resurrection, came from it. But nevertheless, the prophet here is saying that God will not let him stay in Sheol, not let him stay in the abyss. Now, this is quoted by Kepha, by Peter, on the day of Shavuot, Pentecost, on the great day when the Holy Spirit came into the world in a whole new dimension. So it's important to get the mind of the original writers and hearers. Like I said, to really understand this, you've got to get the rabbinic view of it, because that's the contemporary view. One of the principles of scriptures, we want to understand it as the original hearers understood it, not just a 20th century version that comes over our cell phone, but the version of the so one of the a guy named Kimchi, the rabbinic expositor in the Middle Ages, he read it that no worm or maggot should have power over him, which is not true of David nor of anyone but the Messiah. So Kimchi says that this is a messianic scripture. It's not so obvious there, but the Jewish readers understood it to be one. So that's one. But it says that he rose again according to the scriptures. So there's got to be more than that. So where's another one? In Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, come, let us return to Adonai, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has struck and he will bind our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up and we will live in his presence. So here is a specific third day statement. And again, it's a little mysterious. So who's raising up and how does this actually work? Well, the Targum is the Aramaic, the ancient Aramaic translation. Hebrew is a little different from Aramaic, kind of like Spanish and Portuguese maybe, but they're different languages, but related languages. And the Targum paraphrase, when there's a Targum, when there's a translation that is into the Aramaic, it's called Targum, even though Targum just means to translate, but the translation, the first translation was into Aramaic. So when we say Targum, we mean, it could mean any translation, but it's usually understood to be the Aramaic translation. So the Targum comes to the sense, near the sense of it, that is the sense we're looking for, which paraphrases the words thus. He will quicken us in the days of consolation which are to come, and in the day of the resurrection of the dead, he will raise us up. So this particular verse is expanded by the translators who knew the language and knew the culture as a resurrection verse. The third day would be a resurrection from the dead on the third day. Now, that obviously can't refer to everybody because most people who are in the grave stay there for more than 3 days, at least as far as I know. Anybody know anybody who the third day they came back? You know, when LB's brother walked in the door, if you knew LB, it looked, you know, a lot of people thought it was kind of spooky that he'd walked in the door, but it wasn't. He was dead, and that was his brother, Kenneth. But anyhow, third day. So here's a statement that's a little bit mystical, but you've got, or a little bit poetic, but you've got to get it through the Targum, that it's about the third day resurrection of Mashiach. So that's one of the references that Shaul is giving. Some people will say sometimes that Shaul changed the faith of the Jewish followers of Yeshua into Christianity. No, he didn't. He thoroughly understood the context and warp and woof of the times, and so he was giving the real sense of it. Now, here's another verse that talks about the Jewish writers take a particular notice of the third day. Bereshit Rabba. Bereshit means Genesis, and Rabba means expansion or comment. Rabbinic comment that Rabba means great, actually. But here's what Bereshit says about Genesis 22:4-5. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place in the distance. Now, this is just the scripture. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go with you and return to you. Now, 3 days, in the rabbinic commentary I'm referring to, for 3 days, Abraham considered Yitzchak dead. He got the instruction to sacrifice his son, and for 3 days, in his mind, this kid was a goner. And he just believed that God was going to restore him because he said to his servants, he said, send one of you and let him bring your brother. Oh, wait, that's getting on something else. He said, stay here. Yeah, here it is. Okay, I must have gone 2 slides forward. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes. That's not it. Here it is. Okay, sorry. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place in the distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go there, worship, and return. And in the Hebrew, it's nashuv. We will return to you. So he had believed that Isaac was going to be a goner, but he believed that he would come back and be alive with him. So it's a very clear statement of death and resurrection in 3 days. That's the only way really you can understand this. Abraham thought he was going to die. Okay, another one that's a little bit more obscure is send one of you. This is the story of Joseph. Send one of you and let him bring your brother. Meanwhile, you'll be kept in custody. This will prove whether there is any truth in what you say. Otherwise, as Pharaoh lives, you're certainly spies. Now, the backstory is that the 10 of the brothers came down because Joseph wasn't with them, obviously, and Benjamin was kept back. So the 10 brothers claimed to be brothers, and Joseph was putting them through a test, and he said, "You're spies." And they had said, "There's another brother back." Well, typically, a family would not send all the brothers to be spies, because if something went wrong, you'd lose all the brothers together. So the fact that there was another brother that they were saying would have been proof that they weren't spies. So he said, "This will prove whether or not there is any truth in what you say. Bring your 11th brother. Otherwise, as Pharaoh lives, I'm going to consider you to be spies, and your story about another brother, and maybe even that your brothers, is just, we're just considering a lie." It was just a test of them. So then he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Here's that 3 days theme again. On the third day, Yosef said to them, "Do what I say and stay alive, for I fear God. If you are upright men, let one of your brothers remain." So now, instead of all of them remaining and going and bringing back the, and just one being sent to get the 11th one, only one of them was remaining. So in 3 days, Joseph had a change of heart and had mercy on them. So here's, in a sense, where 3 days after being imprisoned, they're released. So it seems to be a pattern. 3 days of suffering, 1 day of release. 3 days of difficulty, and then a release, a resurrection. So therefore, there's a saying in the Talmud that came out of that, that God does not leave the righteous in distress more than 3 days. Here's this 3 day mindset that's in the scripture. Another one is that Moshe went down from the mountain to the people and separated the people for God, and they washed their clothing. He said to the people, "Prepare for the third day. Don't approach a woman." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud on the mountain. Then a shofar blast sounded so loudly that all the people trembled. So he said, "Abstain from intimacy with your wives for 3 days, then you'll have revelation." So 3 days seems to be this pattern again and again in Scripture. Resurrection after 3 days. It's not specifically said, but it's the context of it. Here's another one about resurrection. In Isaiah, Yeshayahu 26:19, "Your dead will live. My corpse will rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the morning dew, and the earth will bring ghosts to life." So your dead will live. Here's a statement that your dead will live. The context of this, it goes on to say, "Come, my people, enter into your room, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself for a little while, for Adonai emerges from his place to punish those on earth for their sin. Then the earth will reveal the blood shed upon it, no longer conceal its slain." So there's judgment coming, but your dead will live. Your corpse, my corpse, will rise. So there's a promise of resurrection. Again, it's a little bit mysterious, but that's how things were understood. Now, here's a big one. Although, again, it needs to be a little bit of thinking to understand it. A Psalm of David: "Adonai says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this verse is actually one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, in the Messianic Scriptures, of all that's in the Tanakh. "Sit at my right hand." Now, one rabbi says, in the time to come, the Holy One will cause the King Messiah to sit at his right hand. As it is said, "The Lord said unto my Lord." And the same rabbi says elsewhere that, you go on, says elsewhere in another of the writers, it's the same scripture, "We do not find any man prophet whose birth was prophesied before the birth of his father and mother, but Messiah, our righteous, of him it is intimated from the womb of the morning." That's further down in this psalm. "Before the womb of her that bore thee was created, thy birth was prophesied, and from these words respect before the sun, his name is Yinun." He's quoting Psalm 72. "Before the creation of the sun, the name of the Messiah was strong and firm, and he shall sit at the right hand of God." This is what is said, "Sit at my right hand." So again, it's a little mystical the way the rabbis are putting it together, but this verse is understood as the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. And it is a resurrection scripture, not apparently, but in context. Another one that's in context is in Psalm 1, in the same Psalm 110, "He will drink from a stream as he goes on his way. therefore he will hold his head high. And that can be viewed, drinking from the stream, as the what happened in Gethsemane when he suffered, when he was afflicted, when he was bleeding, sweating great drops of blood, and eventually went to his death. But then he will hold his head high. He will be lifted high. Again, it's a poetic reference, but it has this context of being resurrected. Now, another three-day scripture is in Joshua. She told them, head for the hills so that the pursuit party won't get their hands on you, and hide yourself there for 3 days. This concept of 3 days is again and again, till the pursuers have returned after you. After that, you can go on your way. Now, Jarchi and Kimchi, I mentioned Kimchi before, observe, she had said this by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, implying there was something more to it, perhaps, than just them hiding and returning. Now, another one about death and 3 days is they picked up Jonah, and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. Seized with great fear of Adonai, they offered a sacrifice and made vows. Adonai prepared a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, or parts of 3 days and parts of 3 nights. They count a part of a day as a day. That's how they count sitting Shiva. 7 days you're supposed to mourn for the dead. So a part of a day is counted as a day. So Jonah faced this death, apparent death, and 3 days later, a resurrection. And these are understood as prophecies, as foreshadows of the Messiah's death and resurrection. You say, well, this seems kind of weak. It's not mathematically precise. No, the Hebrew scriptures are not so mathematically precise. They're poetic, they're forceful, they're anointed, they're powerful, but they're not mathematically the way you might and I might like them to be. But this is one of the scriptures about 3 days and the resurrection, 3 days of Jonah's career and resurrection. Another one that's similar is in Ezra, when he's returning to Israel from Babylon, from Persia, actually. It says he assembled them, all his forces and all his treasure that he's bringing back to Jerusalem, by the river that runs to Ahava. And we camped there for 3 days, and I reviewed the people, but found no Levi'im. So I sent for Eliezer, who were leaders, were men of discernment, so they would bring us to minister in the house of God. So 3 days they were planning, preparing, counting their inventory of temple treasures that they were bringing back, and after 3 days they started the journey trusting in God. It says they didn't request soldiers, they didn't request an escort from the king, because they said God will protect us. But then when it came to actually leaving, they got really scared, and they spent 3 days seeking God, and then they set out. So again, there's that concept of 3 days before they had confidence that they were established. In Psalm 68, 18 to 20, it says, after you went up to the heights, you led captivity captive, and you took gifts among mankind, yea, even among the rebels, so that Yah, God, might live there. Blessed be Adonai, every day he bears our burden. Does God, our salvation, our God is a God who saves. From Adonai comes escape from death. So here's a statement that he led captivity captive. Now, Shaul quotes this. I won't get into the whole thing, but in Ephesians, he talks about leading captivity captive, and some interpret that as that when Yeshua rose, he took all those that were in Sheol, in the place of righteous death, and brought them with him into God's presence, because they couldn't go into God's presence until he had done the atonement. But in any case, it clearly says that from Adonai comes escape from death. So here is a statement of the resurrection that's in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures. One more. And you see, there's a lot of them. When they compile together, you see that there is this theme of resurrection, resurrection. On this mountain, he, that is God, will destroy the veil which covers the face of all peoples, the veil enshrouding the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Adonai Elohim will wipe away tears from every face. And Jewish writers interpret this is of the future state, when those that live again shall die no more and there will be no death, and of the days of the Messiah, when the dead will be raised. So the reference is in the notes if you get it. The Jewish understanding was of the Messiah bringing resurrection of the dead, swallow up death forever. And he will remove from the earth the disgraces people suffer, for Adonai has spoken. So death would be swallowed up by his victory. One more, and again, these are a little obscure, but this is how the scripture goes. Should I ransom them from the power of Sheol, that is the place of the grave? Should I redeem them from death? Where are your plagues, death? Where is your destruction, Sheol? So Hosea is very clear here that death power is going to be broken. So another clear scripture of resurrection, although scattered here and there. And some people say, how come the Jews don't get it, that Yeshua is the Messiah? Well, the scriptures that talk about him are actually kind of scattered. And a superficial reading doesn't necessarily show it, but an intense reading and a careful reading and a contextual reading does show that Yeshua is the Messiah. But it's not so obvious when you just pick up the Torah. You can study the Torah all your life and have the veil over your eyes very easily. But here's a clear one that says, death, where are your plagues? Where is your destruction, Sheol? And Sheol, excuse me. And then Shaul picks up this verse about Sheol and writes this. Okay, I got your attention now. When what decays puts on imperishability and what is mortal puts on immortality, then this passage in the Tanakh will be fulfilled that we just read in Hosea. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Then Sheol goes on to comment. The sting of death is sin, and sin draws its power from the Torah. That is, the Torah commands that we break, and then we have our guilt. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. Hallelujah. So have I convinced anybody that there is resurrection in the Tanakh? Nobody? Somebody. Anybody who believes in resurrection in the Hebrew Scripture, raise your hand. Anybody who wants to challenge me later in an email, send it later. I don't want to hear about it now. After lunch. Okay, so the conclusion is, there are many Hebrew scriptures that speak of the resurrection of Messiah, some poetically, mystically, but well understood, and several of them speak about the third day resurrection. That one about Isaac is said in a type. It's in a typological sense. It's a symbol of him. So going back to 1 Corinthians 15:4, he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with what the scripture says. He was indeed the first fruit sheave of the harvest, the barley harvest. So application to us, how does this apply to our own lives that there is indeed a resurrection? So I want to give four applications, and I think I can do this in the time that I have left. First of all, there's a certainty of faith in the Messiah. It says he was raised from the dead, and we saw in the Hebrew scriptures. There's a certainty for us of our future life. We are going to live again because this is the fate that's described if we are trusting him. There's a sense of carefulness of practice. If we're going to be eligible for resurrection, I want to be in on it. And then there's a celebration of praise, that we need to praise God for this wonderful event. So going through these four points. First of all, certainty of faith. The above scripture that we went through proves that the death, resurrection of the Messiah is foretold in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, that's the scriptural evidence for it. But if you want evidence beyond just that the scripture says he would be resurrected, if you want historical and other proof of the resurrection, then I highly recommend you see a wonderful book called A Lawyer's Case for the Resurrection, which was written anonymously by some guy named Jim Jacobs, who nobody knows. But anyhow, okay. So that's the certainty of our faith. Now, the certainty of our future as believers. Oh, yeah, go to Jim Jacobs' books if you want to buy it. Okay, our certainty of our resurrection as believers. Sheol goes on to say, the fact is that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died, since death came through a man. Also, resurrection of that it has come through a man. So we have resurrection through Yeshua, our resurrection. For just as in connection with Adam all die, so in connection with the Messiah, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah is the first fruits, then those who belong to the Messiah at the time of his coming. So we have our own resurrection promised. And by the way, the celebration, the only celebration we have of this that's defined in Scripture is to wave the barley. So we have barley here. I was told it's barley. Those of you who know crops might tell me it's wheat, but I think it is barley. Somebody told me it really is barley. Anyhow, I won't know, so don't tell me if it's not. Where's Suzanne? Suzanne finds all this stuff, so I'm not going to ask. Okay, anyhow, so we're going to do the barley harvest. Matter of fact, would the worship team come up? Because we're about to close. But our carefulness of practice, if we are eligible for resurrection, how should we then live? Now, brothers, we want you to know the truth about those who have died. Otherwise, you might become sad with other people who have no hope. Since we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, we also believe that in the same way God, through Yeshua, will take him with those who have died. May God, our Father, direct, and our Lord Yeshua, direct our way to you. And as for you, may the Lord make you to increase and overflow in love toward each other. Indeed, toward everyone, just as we do toward you. So here's the requirement. If you want to be in on this resurrection, ask God to give you an increase in love toward each other. So look to the people on your left and your right and around your family circle and around your life. Do you have an increase of love toward them? This is the requirement, that you have increased love towards everyone just as we do toward you, so that he may give you the inner strength to be blameless by reason of your holiness when you stand before God our Father at the coming of the Lord Yeshua with all his angels. I don't want there to be anything doubtful about my life when I am gone, when I am standing before God. I don't want people to say, what about this that he did? What about that? Nothing doubtful about my life. Now, there's a little bit of holy living guidance that was in the news recently. The Billy Graham rule has taken a bit of a beating recently after Washington Post profile revealed that Vice President Mike Pence follows a version of the rule. It set up a fierce debate over whether rule safeguards marriages or whether it's just sexist and discriminating against women. Because Mike Pence said, I won't go to dinner with anyone who's not my wife unless I have other company with me. And he got laughed at and scorned at for that. But most reports have neglected to mention there's not just one Billy Graham rule, there's four. They deal with money, sex, power, and lies. They were part of something known as the Modesto, I guess California, Manifesto, set up in the 1940s. The rules are meant to keep Graham and his organization away from pitfalls that have taken down American celebrity preachers. And should note that in the history of Billy Graham and Franklin Graham's ministry, there's never been any allegations of impropriety, ever. So just keep this in mind, integrity. One, he operates with financial transparency. I think the EFCA, if I'm saying it right, the accountability organization started with this. Avoid even the appearance of sexual impropriety. Never be alone with another woman in a home or in a facility. Speaking out a guy with a member of the opposite sex, maybe say it more generally. Be careful. Avoid criticizing other pastors and congregations and leaders. We have nothing ever to say negative from this pulpit. And be painstakingly honest in all publicity. Don't advertise more. The last thing is, if we are eligible for resurrection and we are walking in a way that brings resurrection, we need to have a celebration of praise. That's what we're going into a minute. But Don Finto gives a little story. And the story is, he says, I remember one time I was really troubled and I kept crying out to God, help. But he said he never got anywhere spiritually because of it. All night he was crying, help, help, and he never felt he entered into the presence, never got into the throne room, as he puts it. Then he realized, we do not enter his gates by crying help. We don't enter his gates even by confessing our sins. We don't even know what sins to confess until we get before him. We enter his gates with thanksgiving. We enter his courts with praise. This may be difficult at first. We get to enter into the glory of who God is, what Yeshua has done for us, the work of the Spirit in our lives, become lost in a sea of hope and trust. And then we can confess and come into his presence, come into his love, but praising him first. Now, if you've never known him at all, the way to start into life in him is by confession, is by seeking him. But once you're his child, praise is the way into his presence. So, conclusion, I've said that before, the fact is Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Since death came through a man, also the resurrection of the dead has come through a man. So we want to do a little partying now, and here's the applications. Take them to our lives. Certainty of faith, certainty of the future, carefulness of practice, celebration of praise. And we don't have a huge amount of barley, but we have enough for everybody to take one stalk. And this is a song written. It's one of the few messianic songs that's exactly about the resurrection. Ani Hatachiya, I am alive, written by Elisheva Shomron, the same songwriter that wrote Kadosh. Ani Hatachiya, it's beautiful. Just let me go. I am alive, and I am the Ani Hatachiya, I am the resurrection and the life. All that believe in me, Kol Hamimin Bi Lo Yamut, they will not die, but live. And Ach Yechiyah, they will live. I'm the bread of life, and all that come to me shall not hunger, shall not thirst. It sings in Hebrew, sings in English. We'll start by singing it in Hebrew. And so let's come up, take a barley sheaf or a barley stalk. Thank you. See, what does the city boy know? Take a barley stalk and join with me in praising God for the resurrection. Hallelujah.